Well, good evening. Good to be with you tonight. Seems like I'm spending more time in Greensboro than I am in Winston-Salem with my other travels and so on. Tempted to move my membership, only I don't have a membership anywhere, so always good to be here. Appreciate the encouragement of the Lord's people here at Shannon Hills. We are nearing the end of the book of James. You will be breathing a sigh of relief. Very often, those of you who have done any teaching, Sunday school teaching or preaching, know that, you know, when you get into a series, you tend to go fairly fast, and then you get more into it, and you kind of slow down, and rather than taking a half a chapter, you take, you know, a verse or two verses. So I've got one more Sunday before the Sunday evening with you before the end of this particular cycle. So I'm leaving the last few verses of James chapter 5, but we will be going at least up to maybe verse 16 or 17. Let's begin reading verse 13 of James chapter 5. I think it's fitting that James draws his book to a close with a strong emphasis on the subject of prayer. And he looks at prayer from a number of perspectives. He looks at personal prayer. He looks at corporate prayer. He looks at the prayer of leadership. He looks at prayer for different situations. He even looks at national prayer when you get to Elijah further down the chapter. But anyway, let's read from verse 13 and perhaps down to verse 17. James asks the question, is any sick among you? Sorry, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. God will bless his word, I'm sure, to our hearts and to our understanding this evening. I remember some years ago, I was having some meetings in another city, another state, and as I often do, I want to go and look around the local Christian bookstore. Not a good thing for Christians to, preachers to do, but anyway. But by the way, Lifeway just said that they're going to be closing their retail stores. No more national chains left, and the independent bookseller, he's had it hard going over the years, so I guess we'll have to all go online to get our Christian books. Anyway, that's beside the point. I was perusing this particular Christian bookstore, and I decided to count the number of books on the subject of prayer. So I found the section, and there were all the classics there, you know, E.M. Bounds, The Power of Prayer, Andrew Murray's books on prayer, one called the Praying Christian by an Unknown Christian. It's a classic. I have no idea who wrote it, but it's one of the classics. Then it went to some of the more modern writings on the subject of prayer. One was Teach Yourself to Pray in 30 Days. Wow. That'd be great. I've been struggling at this for 30, 40, 50 years, and 30 days, that sounds promising. Can you teach yourself to pray 30 days? I doubt it. Maybe give you some good ideas. So all that to say, there's more than enough material on the subject of prayer out there. And indeed, there's more than enough material on the subject of prayer in here. And as we've often said, the Bible sheds a lot of light on some of those books. A disclaimer. I know way more about prayer than I ever practice. And I say that to my shame. Well, the Lord would help us to grasp the importance of prayer, the priority of prayer, the life-changing, world-changing potential of prayer. And James, I think, understands that. You know, this man, James, had a nickname. You know what they called him? Camel Knees. Camel Knees. He'd spent so much time in prayer over the years that his knees became calloused. I guess we want things too easy in these days. And we need to work hard and give ourselves more consistently to the subject of prayer. That, I think, is the gist of what James is saying as he comes to the end of his very practical book. And so he throws out a few questions. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Is any merry? Is any sick among you? And he's looking at certain areas of life that are well suited to a response of prayer. Is any among you afflicted? Well, we all have afflictions of one kind or another. And most of us discovered a long, long time ago that just because we've put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, in no way are we exempted from the trials and the struggles and the afflictions of life. David says in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And we would add our amen to that, I'm perfectly sure. You see, whether we're going through times of sorrow, affliction, trials, difficulties, or whether we're riding the crest of the wave, we're on top of the world and everything is going smoothly, it's always time for prayer. It might be prayer that is petitionary, asking of God for strength, for wisdom, for understanding, for patience. Or it might be the response of prayer that is a response of thanksgiving. A response of appreciation. Any sick among you? Sorry, any afflicted? Let him pray. Any merry? Let him sing psalms. So whether we're going through times of joy or times of sorrow, we can always make our experience relate to the goodness and the grace of our God. And sadly, for many Christians, prayer tends to be a last resort rather than the first resource. And we talk to people about various issues that they're going through, and sometimes the parting words are, well, we can at least pray for you. That's not the least we can do. That's the best we can do. And prayer enables us to focus not only on the needs or the blessings that a friend or someone is going through, but also on the one who hears prayer and who answers prayer. I'm glad that from time to time I get an email coming by some circuitous route from Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. And usually there's a list of those who are in need of prayer. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I just read it and go my way. Other times the Lord, you know, puts someone on my heart. You know, might not be that moment I'm reading it, but the Lord brings that person to mind. And I think it's good to know that we can pray for each other. We can support each other. And I know there are people here tonight who would say, I'm so grateful for the prayers of God's people over the past weeks, months, years, or whatever, that have seen me through some difficult times, some times of affliction, some times of suffering, some times of tribulation. So I think, generally speaking, that 13th verse is a good introduction. In times of difficulty, pray. In times when things are going well, don't neglect God. Don't assume that it's all because of your good fortune or because of something that you've done. It's all of God's blessings to us. So give thanks. And then James moves on to something which probably would be the passage, the one passage of the book of James where there's been more heat generated maybe than light. It's on the subject of prayer and sickness. Let's read these two verses again, 14 and 15, and see what we make of them. Is any afflicted? Is any merry? Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now on the face of things, that would appear to be an ironclad guarantee that if we will follow this particular pattern or process in prayer, our sick can be made well. Our bodies can be healed. I think this is a couple of verses that people are drawn to for several reasons, probably mainly because we all get sick. In one way or another, and the older we get, it seems that this body has a hard time keeping up with our old age, and it's not as healthy and as fit as it once was. And when we're sick, well, usually we do tend to pray because we feel that, you know, that's at least maybe one way of relieving our sickness and maybe even getting rid of our sickness completely. But then we go to these verses and we wonder if we can take these verses at face value. Be great, wouldn't it, if we could leave this world very suddenly and not go through any extended time of sickness or suffering. I love the hymn that says, O joy, O delight, should we go without dying, no sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no dying. But for most of us, well, we're already going through the sickness and the sadness, and we hope that we might miss the dying part because the Lord returns, but we have no guarantee that that's going to happen immediately. We hope that to be the case. We don't say the Lord will come today, but we say he may, and that certainly gives us a hope for tomorrow. But is this an answer to our sickness, to every sickness? Can we follow this pattern and be made completely well, completely cured? That these two verses particularly have been and are used, or maybe abused, or misused by different groups and over different years at different times have caused so much confusion. Does God, no, let me put it this way, can God heal? We say absolutely yes. Does God heal today? Well, yes, of course. Well, look at me, look at you. A few weeks ago, you were in bed, sick, and the Lord raised you up. You've been through surgery, I have. You know what? The body can heal itself. Sometimes with help from the medical doctors, other times, well, leave well enough alone and the body can fight off a measure of infection and can repair itself. It's built into our body by our Creator. God is the great healer. Always has been, always will. But you cannot turn on and off the healing power of God like a faucet for your own will. The Roman Catholics use these two verses as a basis for the sacrament of extreme unction. You know what that is? When a person is dying, the priest comes, he anoints the individual with oil, he has the individual confess their sins to him, and in that way, they can allow that individual to die with some, hopefully some measure of hope, which actually has no basis of biblical truth behind it. That's not what these verses are about. This isn't when somebody's dying. This is something that helps people to live, raise them up. Whereas the extreme unction, which wasn't articulated till the 12th century, by the way, is administered when a person is in extremis, in other words, highly likely to die and to die very soon. That's not what these verses are all about. Neither of these verses a legitimate biblical basis for what today we call the name it and claim it theology. And the idea that they would present to us, mainly our charismatic friends, is as they tell us, there's healing in the atonement. And they quote 1 Peter 2:24, they quote Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. By his stripes, we are healed. So when Jesus died on the cross, he not only died for your sins, he died for your sicknesses, and he'll make you well. Okay? Well, who says? And is Isaiah chapter 53 really dealing with the subject of physical sickness or spiritual sickness? Turn to Isaiah chapter 53 for a minute. I think it's important that we see this. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now I want you to count 8 phrases in this particular passage. Every single one of them dealing not with bodily sickness, but with soul sickness or sin sickness, if you will. Verse 5, here's the first one. He was wounded for our transgressions. Here's the second one. He was bruised for our iniquities. The end of verse 6, there's the third one. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, here's the fourth one. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? Transgression. Verse 10, halfway down the verse. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for, not sickness, but what? For sin. He shall see his seed shall prolong his days, and so on. Here's the sixth one, the end of verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their what? Their iniquities. And down towards the end of the chapter, verse 12, the end of the verse. And he bear the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Not a word about physical sickness. It all has to do with the atoning death of the Lord Jesus for sin as our substitute, taking our place, taking the punishment, and by his stripes, our sin sickness is healed. And yet, how many times have we heard people say, God wants you to be well, healthy, and wealthy, with no problems? And we cannot reconcile that with the knowledge that some of the godliest people that we have ever met have sometimes been the people who've suffered physically most deeply. Suffered, some of them, for many, 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 many years. And even in the days of the apostles, not everybody was healed. Paul's affliction that he calls his thorn in the flesh was something he had prayed about. He prayed three times. Three times was enough because he got the answer. We probably would pray 30 times or 300 times before we wised up to what God was trying to say to us. But three times he prayed that the Lord would deliver him from what's usually we think of this as some kind of physical affliction. And the Lord answered that prayer by giving him something better. What? His grace. My grace is sufficient. And Paul quit asking. Because he knew the mind of God. He knew the will of God. He knew that that was the answer. At other times, we see the Apostle Paul talking about Epaphroditus, who had been sick, nigh unto death. Why doesn't he talk about going praying with him, anointing him with oil? That wasn't the will of God at that time. In Acts 20, Paul talks about leaving his friend Trophimus at Miletus, sick. Paul, whoa. Why are you abandoning your friend? Stay with him. Pray with him. Get the elders to pray with him. There were elders at Miletus. At least there were elders at Ephesus that came to Miletus. But no, he left him sick at Miletus. Timothy was prone to health issues, and he was told to take a little bit of wine medicinally for his often infirmities. No reference, no mention here of this practice of bringing in the elders to pray over the sick person. So let's think again of what James is saying here, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. First of all, this is not apostolic. The elders speak to us of the ongoing spiritual leadership of the church, particularly of the local church, the church in a particular locality. We have elders today. We don't have apostles today. We do have elders, and they bear the responsibility of the spiritual leadership of the assembly. So there's the first thing. These elders were to be men who could come at the request of a sick person and pray over them. Isn't it interesting to note that among the qualifications given, requirements for a man to be an elder, not one time is it ever mentioned that he should have a gift of healing? Not once. So it's not as if the elders were known for their healing skills and abilities. They're called in because they are the spiritual leaders in the local assembly. And notice the invitation comes not from the elders, may we come and visit you, but it comes from the individual who's sick. Now, let me suggest to you that probably this isn't an individual that's got a little sniffle or an ingrowing toenail or something fairly minor like that. This is something fairly major. If the elders were called for every little issue that we were struggling with, the elders would never get anything else done. So this obviously would be something that's pretty momentous in the life of an individual. So the sick individual is calling for the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Then it goes on to say, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. I think the emphasis here is not on the oil, but it's rather on the prayer. Anointing him with oil, but it's the prayer of faith that will save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So here are the elders. They're coming. They're praying. And as a secondary part of what they're doing, they're anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not sure about this oil. It's not defined. I'm not sure whether it be Valvoline, Quaker State, or Mobil 1. Well, probably none of the above. Although it doesn't say. We assume it's some kind of vegetable oil rather than mineral oil, but would it matter? I don't know. There's no indication as to what kind of oil that should be. And was that oil to be used as a kind of sacramental thing, or was it to be used more as a medicinal aid? Or was it to be used as a symbol of something else? I can understand using oil as a medicinal medicinal functions. Remember the the Good Samaritan, as he takes care of the poor man beside the road, he pours oil and wine. I guess the wine would have some antiseptic effect, and the oil would have some soothing effect to his wounds. Is that the purpose of the oil? But I'm thinking that there are certainly many kinds of physical afflictions that, you know, oil wouldn't. I mean, would oil help if you were having a heart attack? Would rubbing your arm with oil help if you're going through, stage 4 cancer? Probably not. Not medicinally. So maybe it's to be meant as a symbol. Often the symbol of oil is used to describe the activity of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. As the oil flows, so the power of the Holy Spirit flows. But ultimately, what this verse seems to be saying is that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But how is that prayer to be made? Pray over him, anointing with oil, in the name of the Lord. And I would rearrange the words if I were, I think, translating this passage. And I would put it more clearly that they should pray over him in the name of the Lord and anointing him with oil. Because to pray in the name of the Lord is something very specific. It's not just adding a few words at the end of the prayer. We mumble, in Jesus' name. But to pray in Jesus' name, to pray in the Lord's name, is to understand the mind and the will of God. And discerning elders, I would believe, if they are called for such a function, would already have been praying before they actually got to where that sick person is. And I think the reason that the sick person calls for the elders is he's not well enough to come to the elders. So he asks the elders to come to him. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if this hadn't happened a few times with the elders here at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. I remember an occasion being called as an elder when I was functioning in that role in a local church, to come and do just exactly this with an individual. I remember on one occasion a retired missionary had come home and became very, very sick, and he asked if the elders would come, and we agreed to do that on his request. And he went through a lot of things as he searched his own heart. And he came eventually to these words: confess your faults one to another. If he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And he thought, you know what? I don't think I've got anything that I would need to confess. Tried to serve the Lord faithfully over many, many years on the foreign field, and tried to be obedient to his will. But as he began to ponder this, the Lord showed him that he had a heart of pride. Yep. I've worked for the Lord all these years. I'm a faithful servant. And that was a very humbling thing for that man. To confess it to the elders was, I'm sure, something that wasn't particularly easy. We did pray with him. We did anoint him with oil. I forget what kind of oil we used. And eventually, he passed away. See, praying in the name of the Lord requires that we must be discerning enough to know if this is in the Lord's will. And I think prayerful elders whose discernment is such that they genuinely bring these things before the Lord and ask for his wisdom and his clear direction. If that affirmation has not been given to those elders that this would be the right thing to do, I believe, although it might upset the individual to decline that opportunity to come and do it exactly this way, I think there'd be no problem going and praying with the brother or the sister, if that be the case. But to follow this particular pattern, we'd need to know the mind of the Lord. And that kind of discernment doesn't come to a novice, a newly born again individual. It comes with a long walk in the same direction with the Lord. And maybe that's why not everybody is raised to health and strength again. Because maybe the Lord is saying, you know what? Praying for this individual is not going to make a difference. Praying for this individual, anointing oil upon this individual is not going to produce this kind of effect. Does God heal today? Yes, he does. Does God always heal? No, he doesn't. We know that there are reports of miraculous healings that absolutely baffle the doctors. A diagnosis has been given, a biopsy has been done, the pathology says, you know what? This is a hopeless case. And sometime later, that individual goes back to the doctor. Doctor does a few tests, then says, I need to do some more tests. And he does some more tests. And there's no sign of what was so obvious just a few weeks or months earlier. Does the Lord do that? Yes, sometimes. Does the Lord always do that? No. And I think none of us here would ever want to say that this particular procedure is not something that on occasion ought to be done. I don't think we can write this off as being saying, that this is first century and, the things that they did then, there was more miracles in those days and now we don't do things this way. I don't think any of us would be prepared to say, we can't, we won't, we shouldn't do this. But let me point out something that kind of struck me as I was going through this passage. In verse 14, is any sick among you? There are two words that are translated sick in our King James Bible. The first one is at the beginning of verse 14, any sick among you? And the other one is in verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, the first word translated as sick in verse 14 is the word that in other places is used for weakness or helplessness or impotence. You would see that word sometimes used in the dealings of the Lord Jesus with some of the sick people that he interacted with during the days of his earthly ministry. And I'm wondering if James is using this phrase, using this concept, to speak more of emotional struggles, spiritual helplessness. And when it goes on in verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, it's another word that's used that could be translated weariness or fatigue. When the Lord moves an emotional burden or a spiritual hindrance from our life, it can feel as if a burden has been lifted. The fatigue is gone. We're no longer dragging along spiritually. We've got a new enthusiasm and a new hope in God. So maybe that's where we should be putting our focus when we come to this section of James chapter 5. How is our time going, by the way? 5 minutes after? 5 minutes still, all right? Okay. Thank you. But let's move forward with this. To me, it's very significant that this business of confession is raised here. The Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What does this confession have to do with healing? Unless there's something that has caused some kind of physical affliction in the life of an individual. My mind goes to such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those who are abusing or taking lightly the holy privilege of breaking bread and meeting in the Lord's name to remember him, some were not discerning the Lord's body. You can figure out what that might mean, whether it's the taking of the emblems or whether it be in a larger context of the body of Christ that is met together to remember the Lord. But because they've not discerned the Lord's body, what does the apostle say? For this cause, some are weak and sickly among you, and some have even died. Does that happen in the church today? It may well be. And here, the idea of confession fits right into this context. Because here's an individual who's really not been living for the Lord. And deep down within, he knows that he's wronged somebody or done something, and he's got to get it off his chest. We're not talking about confessing your sin to a priest or someone who gives absolution. Simply maybe confessing that we've wronged somebody. If it's the elders that are being called in, maybe my critical spirit has been damaging to the health of the local assembly, because my negative words have poisoned the mind of my fellow believer, and they've begun thinking badly of elders and other Christians in the fellowship. It would be most appropriate that I would confess that to the elders, and perhaps just as appropriate to confess it before the whole body if my words and my attitude has affected the whole body. And that's why I wonder if perhaps this business of confessing our sins might not be the key to this. Is it because these individuals who recognize what they have done, recognize that somehow their physical affliction is because of how they've lived and how they've acted or how they've reacted, and in that way find that the Lord would raise them up? And I think that would link with what happens, or what we read at the end of the chapter. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, let one convert him. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And I think the parallel passage in 1 John chapter 5, but if I go there now, I'll not have any material for next time. So, not an easy passage. And I would certainly hesitate to be dogmatic as to what it might mean. It may have reference to all of those thoughts that we've discussed together tonight. Why not pray to the Lord for discernment, that you might know the mind and the will of the Lord in this business? And just because the sick person calls the elders doesn't mean that we cannot and we should not be praying for those around us. The brothers and sisters who are going through some difficult times physically, there's some who are sick at heart. There are some who are going through times of physical, emotional, and spiritual weakness right now. And they would benefit tremendously from our prayers. Yes, read the prayer list. You'll find that 99% of the names there refer to physical ailments. But think of the other 1%. Some folks around us are really struggling. You maybe wouldn't know it to look at them. But pray for them and let them know that you're praying for them. It will be such an encouragement to them and might just draw them back. Let's turn to a hymn and the close 432 in our hymnal. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed, or how the host of hell defeat had suffering saints no mercy seat. Thank the Lord for this place to which we can come, the place of prayer, the mercy seat. Let's sing the first, third, and fourth. 1, 3, and 4.
From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy.
Thank you for the place of prayer in the life of the believer. We thank you, Father, that our Savior saw the importance of prayer on a regular basis, sometimes drawing himself aside from the busyness of the life and the ministry in which he was involved, that he might spend time with his Heavenly Father in the secret place. And we ask, Father, like the disciples of old, that you would teach us to pray. Give us opportunities to pray for those who are genuinely in need. Keep us faithful for those who are young in the faith as we pray them through the temptations and the struggles that they might be facing. Keep us praying, Father, for those who are prodigals and outside of the family of God, many of them having heard the truth and maybe even made profession of the truth at one point, but seem to be wandering astray these days. And above all, Father, help us not to neglect prayer for ourselves, that we might be kept on track, faithfully following and serving our Savior. Thank you again for the power of prayer. Thank you again for the Holy Spirit, who knows how to pray in us and through us and for us when we can't find even the words and the thoughts to communicate to you, our Father. So bless us again, we pray, for this assembly, that you might continue to use the testimony and witness of Shannon Hills Bible Chapel to point others to the Savior and to a close walk with him, an effective service in him. We're grateful again for our time together. Ask your blessing to continue upon us. Pray your hand upon each individual family as we pray now, giving thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.